Now my text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke. And it's chapter 12 and verse 5. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. These are words by our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have always been words, and I have read them, that have affected me very deeply, because I believe that they give a tremendous insight into the gospel of our Saviour and into the understanding of the things of God. And I think for this kind of a passage, we always have to pray in our own hearts for grace to receive it. Not that there is anything new or anything that is startling, but yet it's very searching and it shows something of the purity and the integrity of the gospel of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The Saviour here is concerned about hypocrisy. Now, you wouldn't think of that at first reading, but he is concerned about hypocrisy. And he illustrated, it is illustrated in that first verse. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples first of all, implication being, he'd tell them later, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, how very easy it is to pass over quickly a verse like that. But if we can stay on it for a moment, the leaven of the Pharisee. What exactly is leaven? We know we only need a very little leaven, and it affects the whole. Just a little of it, a small quantity, and it affects the whole. And what he's saying here, our Saviour is saying, there is the whole of religion. There is that which God hath given you. And that's all you need. It's just a little tiny bit of the influence of the Pharisee, and the whole of religion is poisoned. Terrible when you think of it. So that the total is there. You might say, well, it is but a little poison. It's not very much. And yet, like leaven, permeates and spreads into the total thing and affects it, and has a profound effect upon it, so also does this leaven of the Pharisees. Let me say, well, what is this leaven? What is this thing that poisons religion? What is this thing that spoils true and pure religion and biblical religion? And he says, hypocrisy. Then you might say, well, what is hypocrisy? It can be just a word that we can say, oh, that man is hypocritical, or people are hypocrites, and so on, and without really thinking of the meaning of the word. It's quite an ordinary Greek word, a simple word, and it really means this. It means to play act, to act. Now, you could have thought that there were many sins that the Pharisees had. One of them was self-righteousness, I suppose. There were many other things as well. But he singles this out. And all the while, they are acting. They are playing chapel, if you like, playing church and playing chapel. They're dressing up, and they're enjoying it. They're reciting lots of scriptures, many things off their heart, and they're enjoying it. And they're praying at the corner of the streets so that everybody can hear them, and they're enjoying it. We really call it the worship of self. But they are play-acting. And he says this attitude towards religion is a very dangerous thing, because when we begin to act in this way, it has a disastrous effect upon religion. But where our danger is, in thinking, ah, well, that is the problem of the Pharisees. They were hypocrites, and they were play actors, and they were self-righteous. But what he's saying is this, beware, you beware. We must beware. He's using them as an illustration, but you beware of that kind of leaven, which can be just as disastrous, so that in any religion that we may have, that if we now say, here we are, we have the evangelical faith with all the great doctrines of God's sovereign grace and the way of salvation. And we have the Bible. We have these various wonderful things that we have, God given to us to know about our faith. We can know all these things. But nevertheless, beware, he said, because this is a very easy thing. You can have just a little tiny lump of leaven. Just a tiny lump of acting, of play acting, of worship of self. It doesn't seem to take a big part of it, but it's there. And it affects the whole of a religion with disastrous consequences and spoils it. And so what he's really saying here is this, that because of this danger of hypocrisy with the Pharisees or with any one of us, he brings then perhaps one of the most solemn passages that we could ever read. Very searching passage. A very, very uncomfortable passage. I think it is as uncomfortable as the first chapter in Romans, which is a very difficult and certainly an uncomfortable passage to read in that way, because it's very searching. It searches out the very depths of our being. So what he's saying is this, that in true religion, that there must be honesty, and in any case, you cannot play with God. Who are we to play with God? We don't live for very long anyway. And we have an immortal soul and we face God. And so he's bringing us now to consider the meaning of religion and that it must be honest. It can be simple. It can be very ordinary. It can be with very little trappings about it. But it must be without play acting. It must not be false. It must be true. It is a tragedy to be deluded. It is awful to be a hypocrite or an actor. So that is really the heart of what we have here tonight before you. Now, the first point I'd like to bring to you, I'm making it into a heading because I think it does fit, and that is the face of God. And I'm saying that because ultimately you and I have to face that. You know, sooner or later, there'll come a time in my experience, and in your experience, we are fearfully and we're wonderfully made. There will come a time in our experience when we shall face God. Now we can say what we like now. We can behave as we like. We can have our tantrums. We can have our ideas. We can have all that. We do all sorts of things. But ultimately, we have to face God. Now that is a sobering thing in itself because the Bible tells me of the eyes of God, that he is of clearer eyes, that he cannot look upon sin, and that nothing is hid before him. Now, in the background, then, of these verses here, we learn something of the character of God. And I don't want to go through all the spectrum of his characters now, but we are only looking at one of them, but it is in the light of the holiness of God. That's why we're talking of deception and hypocrisy and acting. We're talking of honesty and clarity and purity. We're thinking, then, of the holiness of God and the purity of God. A doctrine that has long been neglected in the evangelical Christian church for the last decade or two, and to our cost, really, and to the detriment of our preaching and everything, so that we might remember this characteristic of God, this holiness of God. Then, with that in light, we look at these verses. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. How do you feel about that? I'm always convicted by it. And it would be amaze me if you did not feel the same as I do. The very thought, you see, not just the words as they come out like that, but the very thought that day when I face God, that there will be nothing hid. I'll not be able to cover anything in my life. I'll not be able to hide anything that I have in my life. And before the face of God, there must be absolute honesty. Everything is revealed and everything is known. That's for all of us here tonight, believer or unbeliever as we may be. Everything is revealed and everything is known. There's no excuse for sin and no cover-up will be accepted. There's no playing anymore. It goes on to say, therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. It says something very similar again. You may have thought that you could hide in the darkness or behind the closet, the word for it, the inner room. You can call it closed doors if you like, behind closed doors, but that doesn't really give the idea. It's a person that thinks here is a room and here's an inner room. A closet really is a correct description of it, an inner room. And even if you should whisper your ideas or the wrongness or foulness, whatever it may be, in darkness, in inner rooms, it cannot be hidden from God. And then he shows really the extremity of it, that even that which is so close and so secret in the inner recesses of our hearts and in the inner recesses of our souls, that these things shall be dealt with by God and shall be proclaimed from the housetop. Now the picture is a dramatic one. Could we bear it? In an ordinary, real way now, let us put it in an imaginary way, that supposing now that it was midday, and that there was, the Lord came, and his servants with him, and angels with him, there stood on the housetops, and there were crowds of people passing by, and all our friends and neighbors, and then he began to call out all that in my innermost being. Now, what are the verses saying? He's not calling out some torturous thing like that. What he's really saying is this, that before God and the whole of heaven, everything shall be revealed, and everything shall be known. Now, before we can begin to think of the gospel, we've got to understand things like this. And take the psalmist, put it like this in Psalm 139, verse 12. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And the psalmist there says that the knowledge of God, that is, in the context of the holiness and the purity of God, the knowledge of God, it is a hurtful thing for me. It is too great for me to know that he is a God that can open my mind, my heart, my innermost being, the recesses of my soul, and all and nothing is hid from this God. And I cannot pretend. I cannot deceive. In life we do. We know, even when we're trying to be honest, how to cover our faults or how to present them in such a way that they don't sound too bad, even if we have to admit that we are wrong. That we put them in such a way that it seems to be acceptable, or maybe that possibly we are excusable in some kind of light or another. But there is no pretending with God. He is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon iniquity. And when the final summing up comes of us, when we face God, then we just have to face this reality now in this life. There comes a time when I face him and all is revealed before this God. In Hebrews it is put like this, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's one great fact. The eyes of him with whom we have to do. That comes from that context. Now then, there arises then from the context something else. And the title I've given, the first one was The Face of God. That we have to face up to the life that we've lived. That we have to face up to the thoughts that we thought, and to the secrets in our hearts and our lives, and to every unworthy action, or whatever it may be, we have to face up to this before a God who cannot look upon iniquity and to face him. Now from that there springs something that seems to be a very remarkable truth, and I've given it this title because it is in the verses, the fear of God. Now immediately when I say that, and I'm sure you feel the same, and I think it myself, say, well, is it right to ever to mention in 1983 about the fear of God? Maybe in 1943 or 53, or we'd even dare venture to 1963, 1973 maybe, but beginning to wobble a little, but 1983, dare we mention the fear of God? Because surely today is as if we had mastered nearly everything, and we've got God in control. And at last we've got a kind of evangelical faith that will not tolerate a God that can put the fear of God into my heart. And it seems as if we've grown more knowledgeable and more clever in our ways, and the more things that we have by the various means at our disposal, that we imagine some vain thing, and we compete, as it were, with the knowledge of God, as if we were somebody. We've soon forgotten and the place thereof shall know it no more. But it seems to be like that, as if we'd got God summed up and that's the end of it all. We'll never get anywhere unless we recognize this fact. In the olden days, there's a speak of Christians, not only as Christians, by olden days now, I'm referring to days that many of us here can remember. I can certainly remember. They would talk about Christians as God-fearing people. Now, that didn't mean that they went about terrified and trembling and terrified of God. It's not that. But they were God-fearing people. That is, that they recognized that he wasn't a God you could push around. That he was God. That you couldn't preach his gospel just as you liked. Neither could you worship him in any willy-nilly fashion either. That he was a God and that we were answerable for everything before this God. Now then, we have lost that awareness of the fear of God. And this I'm certain, that when revival does come, and pray God it will be soon, there is one feature that will be of that revival, it will be the fear of God. And many of us will have to make amends for our flippancy and our thoughtlessness regarding this in all our hearts, my heart, all of us, in thinking that we are somebody and forgetting in the end of it all that he is God. It tells us here in the scriptures in verse 4, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and after have no more that they can do." Now, he's bringing us round to his point now, and he's saying this. Now look, who exactly should we fear? And this is the point he's going to get at. There is a wrong fear of men. There is a wrong fear of God as well. But there is a right and a proper fear of God that should be there. And if it is not there, there is something basically and radically wrong with us. And so he's addressing us in a warm fashion, and he's saying to you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and after have no power what they can do. He's saying to his disciples first and then to the congregation, to the multitudes there, he's saying that many of you amongst the congregation or the multitude, you want to believe upon me. And I'm telling you what's keeping you back, the fear of man. You fear man more than you fear God. You fear the immediate more than you fear eternal consequences. You fear the rasping tongue of some mocking person at college maybe, or at school as far as we're concerned, or in the office or in the shop or amongst our neighbours. We fear their biting tongues and their attitude, the fear of man. And the fear of man, you know, has been a very great factor in, as far as we can see, in a practical way, in keeping many a person from coming all out for the Lord Jesus Christ. We fear men, we fear their opinions, we fear what they have to say. It's terribly important to us that we do not appear as those who are too religious or too out and out. The fear of man has a devastating effect upon us. It's very hard. It's very hard. It's very hard for young children when they go to secondary modern schools, and when it has been known in the class to say, well, is there anybody here who believes in the Bible? And one or two children maybe who are Christian children brought up in an evangelical church venture to put their little hands up, poor things, and then they are mocked at it because they think there's nobody believes in the Bible anymore, surely. It's very hard for them, and it's very, very easy to have the fear of man and to be silent about anything that might be of God in our hearts. The fear of man is very powerful. But what God is saying here is this, or what can they do to you? Ah, yes, their opposition can be fierce. And they can be great opponents of Christianity. They can be sarcastic, and they can be cunning, and they can be horrible, and they can estrange you and make you to appear an odd person. All that they can do. But after, they can go out as far as this. They can kill you, and in times of persecution, that they will. And given half a chance, they are eager to do so. But what more can they do? They are not able to either bless you or curse you. They cannot put you in heaven, and they cannot put you into hell. They are not able to do more than that, other than to kill you. And after that, there is nothing that they can do. Why fear them? It is merely a temporary measure. So why fear them? So he brings them then to another kind of fear. I tell you who you should fear. Fear God. And there is a right kind of fear. There is reverence in it, but reverence doesn't cover it. There is awe in it, but awe isn't enough for it. There is actual fear. Not a sinful fear now, but there is a pure fear of God. And I can challenge you, you know, that if now we were at our latest breath, we would be given strength, we would be given grace, but mixed with it would be the thought, I am meeting God. I can't play, I can't act, I can't pretend, I can't cover anymore. It's God. And what I have has got to be real. And now is the moment of launching. It's got to be real. Isaiah, a very good and a very godly man, and tells us when he went into the temple one day, he had an experience of the holiness of God and his sinfulness. This is what he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, who dwells amongst a people of unclean lips." But he wasn't. His words were pure and they were clean. And yet he was very sensitive to the holiness of God, and the fear of God fell upon him. Remember, he is God. This is what the passage is saying. Verse 5. "But I will forewarn you, whom he shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now that's from the Bible. That's what the gospel says. These are the words of Jesus Christ. We can't even hide behind and say, "Oh well, I'm not going to accept the Old Testament." But I would, I know, and so would many of you, but some might say, "I'm not going to take that as a final word." Very well then, what are you going to take? Here are the words of the Son of God. I tell you this, my friends, fear God. Why should I fear God? He is the ultimate judge. And in that final day, the final summing up, and facing God with what we are, exposed and open, and nothing covered, and declared before him, he then declares one of two things: heaven, hell. He has authority to bless us for heaven. He has authority to place us in hell. Why then shall I fear God? Because in him is absolute authority. And I should remember this, that I stand before the majesty of the holiness of the awe of God, and that all my religion and my faith and all that I have regarding my evangelical faith is in the light of this God. Not as some kind of incompetent, failing, fading kind of deity. He's only just managing to keep the universe ticking over. Not that. But a God who creates and is creator, a God who out of nothing makes, a God who looks at the tiny and yet holds the immense, a God who knows our innermost thoughts and yet whose own thoughts are sublime and past thinking out. How dare we play with him? Or for the unbeliever or those on the brink here tonight, how can you say, "I'll come in my time," and he can wait? You're dealing with God, and in the last analysis you'll have to face that unnecessary delay if you are delaying. Because it is with God we have to do. And the realization of this, a hymn we sang at the beginning, in one way can be regarded as one of the gentlest hymns in the hymn book, and yet maybe it is one of the most searching and profound one. Listen to it. "O God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light." Well, there's tremendous imagery there of a reality of the beyondness of this great unknown whom we know in Jesus Christ. And then this strange verse: "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." Yet it is the man that can say that can say this: "Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." And that's the amazing thing that we have here. Here is a God. Fear him. Why? He is absolute. He is a great and a perfect God, perfect in all his abilities and attributes. This God who knows our innermost being, this God to whom I am answerable, this God who judges me for heaven or for hell, this God, yet with this God, a relationship of love can be there, but never forgetting, however much I may love him, however much I may get to know him, never forgetting that he is God. Remember that. Remember it. Never let it go out of your heart or your mind that all our dealings are with God. Our life is but a vapor. We are as a blade of the grass. The place thereof shall know it no more. Those are the words of Scripture about us. And yet, he's speaking to us here. Why is he talking about the fear of God? Because he wants us to know him. And he wants us to know him on a right and a correct basis. So he comes into this last point, the faith of God. He gives us then an amazing glimpse of himself. We just learnt of this God where Jesus Christ says, fear him. And then look at verses 6 and 7. It's really quite amazing the balance that we have in Scripture. He speaks of sparrows of all things. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. It's an amazing statement. 5 sparrows. A little sparrow seems a nice little thing. And if you do manage to get it into your hand, it's much smaller than you think. It's mostly feathers. When you hold this little sparrow in your hand, it is but a tiny little thing. And this is how great God is. Not only is he the God of creation and creating, he's also the God of the sparrows. And he says, I have not forgotten them. We are so small. We cannot think big. And yet, for all the bigness we think we are, we cannot think of a sparrow, which is not so far off in size to us, relatively speaking. Yet I can forget the sparrow, can't you? We forget the sparrows. But this great God, who is immense as well as glorious and wonderful, he says, I have not forgotten them. I am aware of 5 sparrows. I am aware of individual sparrows, an indifferent thing, as it may seem to you. And then he comes to his point. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Yet are more value than many sparrows. Oh no, it's not that I'm being carried away with sparrows. Not that. I am aware of them. I've not forgotten them. I know their needs. And I tell you, when I look upon a human being, and shall I tell you how much I know? I'll tell you something now so unnecessary and so futile, really. I know the number of the hairs of your head. I know that. Unnecessary information, you might say. Yes, maybe. But you see, I know everything. And if he knows that, what else does he know? Now he asks him, what value am I in thy sight, O God? And then he puts it in a very lovely way like this. Fear not, therefore. He's telling us how he's bringing us out of the fear of terror. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. I'm looking upon human beings in a very, very different way. I may not forget the sparrow, but a human being is a very different matter altogether. There is a vital concern here for our immortal souls. Then he guides us into the area of trust. And that's really the climax of it, you see. When you fear men, you cannot trust God. Now this is strange, but if you learn to fear God, he shows you how to trust him. It works in opposites. The fear of men is crushing. It paralyzes us. But when we learn something of the fear and the reverence of God, we come into that area where we learn to trust this great and this almighty God, that our fear changes into faith, into trust, from fear to faith. It is a mighty leap. It is a spiritual leap from fear to faith. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. That's men and women in the last analysis will be divided into two categories. There will not be a multitude of categories according to our status or our abilities or our wealth or our importance or our talents and our gifts and so on. It won't be anything like that. There will be just be two categories. Those who deny him and those who confess him. And simply it says about those who deny him, it is expressed that they fear men. And their fear of men gives a further expression that they deny Christ. Why does a man deny Christ? Because he fears men. And he doesn't want men to think he's religious. And so they will get their reward. And their final reward will be this. As since they were ashamed of me before men, then I will be ashamed of them before God. And so that they are rejected, finally. Now this is the part where you can see the great power of the fear of God. That the rejection is absolute. There can be no argument. There can be no discussion. Because he fully knows. There can be no other factors. Because he knows them all. There can be no hidden attitude that might be beneficial to us because everything is known to him. That is the God with whom we have to do because his mind and his knowledge is perfect. So if he says to you and me one day, depart from me, cursed, you can be well assured that we deserve to be cursed. And that there is no argument about it at all. The terrible thing is the finality of it. That's why I'm in a pulpit. That's why I preach. That's by God's grace I will continue to do this. Because that is a terrible place. How old are you now? Are you getting on and still you have not believed? And yet you don't know how old you are. You may think you know how old you are. You might say to me, yes, I know I'm 24 or 25. You think so. It may be in the measurement of men. But how do you know that you have another day? As far as you're concerned, you're 100 today. Or you might say, I'm 54 or 55. I'm in the comfortable middle years. I've got many years before me. I'm safe. How do you know that you are safe? Haven't many of our friends been snatched at that age? And before then, we don't know how old we are. We have no idea. We only measure those in years, weeks and so on. But the measure of a man's life is what God makes it. And so as far as you and I are concerned, that many of us are 100 when we're 20. And we had no idea that we were that old. So we don't know our age. And so we cannot play with this. So if we are meeting the end of our days, and or whatever our end of our days may imply, and without knowing Christ, and without having faced the reality of even asking the question, what is existence? Why am I here? What is my soul? Is there an afterlife? If we've never asked those things, what on earth is wrong with us? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We think on these things because he has planted eternity in our hearts. We cannot escape it. And so our neglect is a gross neglect. And we deserve our rejection and hell. But there's another category. And I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. What does it mean to confess Christ? Well, exactly the same as it means to become a Christian. May I put it to you like this? It means that the Holy Spirit will be working on your heart tonight. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, you'll have felt very, very uncomfortable with the words I've said so far. It will have upset you. You'll be partly drawn to it. You'll even feel a little angry. That's all right. That's all right. That's always so with the preaching of the gospel. If I was speaking on any other subject and said the most outrageous things, it wouldn't upset you. This is different. It is a spiritual thing and affects you very, very deeply. And the Holy Spirit can come to you and begin to lift the lid up just as much as you can bear and say to you, here are your sins, your secret sins, your open sins. But you see, when he opens the lid of our lives, the light of God's holiness begins to shine upon my life. And we may never have seen it as sin before. We have never reckoned that there was such a thing as sin before. We'd never seen it in that light before. Yet in the light of the holiness of God being shed into the innermost recesses of our hearts, I begin to see I am sinful in the sight of God. I'm not talking now of being embarrassed because other people know what I've done. Not that. Because I am guilty in the sight of God. That's one stage. Another stage is this. To begin to recognize Jesus Christ for what he is. Not only is he that lovely and glorious person, but he's pure and he's sinless and he's the Son of God. And he's altogether wonderful. He does something so that the fear of God can be taken out of our hearts. He bears our sin. All of them, our secret sins, our open sins, all of them. And this is a strange thing about the cross. I don't think really that we'll ever understand or be able to fathom its true depths in some wonderful way. He takes our place, and in some very remarkable way, he pays the debt which is eternal damnation and inequality. That time on the cross was the anguish of eternity in hell. I don't know how that happened. I only know that it could only happen when God was in it, and God is in this. Then there's another stage. A stage where I begin before the Lord to confess my sinfulness and to confess my need of Jesus Christ. And there emerges from your heart and from my heart a cry of mercy to God. And that's the best we can do, you know, is to cry for mercy. And then the miracle happens. When that cry comes from the depths of our being, twin gifts of faith and repentance. We are able now, we could believe after a fashion before, but now faith is born. Faith that shakes me to the very foundation of my being. Faith that guides me to Christ. Faith that shows me that Jesus Christ gives me the forgiveness of my sins and dresses me in purity. That kind of faith and repentance, not embarrassment, but repentance and the ability to turn away from my sin. And in that, we confess our need of him, and the relationship takes place. It's done in many ways. All those things are there, maybe sometimes in a jumbled way, but they are there. A recognition of our unworthiness, some recognition of his greatness and his holiness, a beginning of a recognition of the mercy and the love of Christ. Then in the midst of all this, your heart cries out that he might enter your heart. We say it in so many beautiful little ways. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Come to my heart to stay. Simple in a way, but very, very profound, because it means a capitulation of pride and dependence upon good works. And it means that you depend upon the work of Jesus Christ alone for pardon, for peace with God, and for glory. But listen. And I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, that is, I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I have believed that he died for my sin, shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. That's a tremendous thing. You go. We go from one confession of faith to a confession of recognition. So that when we come into glory, what will our death be like? There is no fear now more there. There is a reverence and there is an awe and an element of a right fear. That is there. But we are able to call this God our Father. And now we are able to say, and yet too, I may love thee, almighty as thou art. For thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. A relationship is there. And we've taken the leap from fear into faith. Faith in self, no. Faith in Christ, then faith in God. And because of that, when we come, there will be no moment of delay. We will hear the voice of our blessed Savior confessing our name to the whole of heaven. All the angels are going to hear it the moment we cross the border, the moment we come through the Jordan or the separation from what we call life and death into life, whatever it may be described as. And then not only does God come to us and wipe away all tears from our eyes, not only does God himself come to us, but the Savior himself is speaking and we begin to hear our name. What's he doing? We say, ah, he's confessing you before all the angels of heaven. What's he saying about me? He's saying that he saw you come to him. He's saying that he was embraced by you and you embrace him. He's saying that your sins are forgiven. He's saying that you're a Christian. He's saying, mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. He's confessing his ownership of you. That's the ultimate of it. Come back to the area we have here. Whom do we fear? When those early apostles were preaching in the book of Acts and they were forbidden anymore to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, they said, how can we but speak of him? Whom shall we fear? And that they feared God more than they feared men. Even still there remains a right fear of God, yet not that terror-stricken fear. That is taken away and changed into faith. And when we see him, our faith changes into sight. What is your confession? Our confession. Our confession of faith in God. Our confession to our fellow human beings. Our confession in our life. Our confession before God. If ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now. And pray, O Lord, that thy gracious hand may be upon many a struggling soul. Thou knowest, O Lord, thou knowest all. Hear us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.